All right, we're going back to Ephesians. We're continuing a study through Ephesians here, and I think we'll take a couple weeks off over Christmas time. But right now, today and probably next week, Lord willing, when I'll be back here, we'll be in Ephesians yet. And so chapter 3 of Ephesians is where we're headed, for those who like to get open and get prepared for that. Have you ever considered this? Jesus, quite likely, was among the poorest of the poor to ever walk the face of this earth that he created. That thought struck me as I prepared this message. I had never really thought of it quite in that vein. I always felt that, you know, he was poor in the sense of if we look at human riches, but to be among the poorest of the poor to ever walk this earth, we know for certain that he was among the poorest of the poor in Roman society. In fact, as I did a little research for this introduction, I found a chart that kind of compared the different statuses or classes in Roman society when Jesus lived on this earth, and he was at the bottom, in essence, in the group that would have been at the bottom on that chart. And so, as far as the Roman society of his days, he was definitely among the poorest. Scriptures make that clear as well. In fact, as I say this, any verses come to mind? I know the one that jumped into my mind right away was in the Gospel of John. Jesus himself talks about how the foxes have a den, the birds have nests, but what? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head even. He didn't even have a house or a bed or a pillow to lay his head on. And so that sounds pretty poor. Then I got thinking about this a little bit more. Jesus consistently identifies himself with the poor when he says things like, when you care for the least of these, you're caring for me. The least of these would be, in essence, the poorest of the poor. And so you're literally caring for him as one of the poorest of the poor when you would take care of the least of these. Another thing that came to mind is that he was born into a very poor young family, very young and very poor. And a good example of this is in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to just go ahead and read a couple verses out of Luke chapter 2. Not the Christmas story, but after the Christmas story, we find starting in verse 22, it says, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Okay, so how does that tell us that he was poor? Well, if you look back into when that law was established in Leviticus, there is a specific prescription that says, for those who could not afford a lamb, that was supposed to be the sacrifice, an alternative would be that they could bring a pair of doves or two young pigeons. That was only for the poorest of the poor who could not afford a lamb. So Jesus' family was certainly classed there. Another thing that's almost a little bit humorous maybe that came to mind is the fact that Jesus had to borrow a donkey to come in the supposed triumphal entry, as the Bible calls it, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he had to borrow a donkey for that as well. And just consistently we see Jesus teaching about the importance of caring for the poor, how the poor are blessed. Luke chapter 6, he looks at his disciples and he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In James, Jesus's half-brother, James, wrote this. He said, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Jesus also said, this will be the last of several quotes here, in Luke chapter 12, his words are recorded where he tells them to sell their possessions and give to the needy, to provide themselves with money bags that do not grow old. In other words, treasures that are built up in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, the scriptures tell us. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so Jesus, in this poverty style of living, emphasized the riches of eternal life and storing up treasures in heaven. And I'm going to get to why we're doing this in a second here, because you're probably thinking, if you saw the title here, is the unsearchable riches of Christ. So why are we talking about how poor he was? We'll get there. But I want to just set the stage with this introduction to help us to realize that Jesus was likely among the poorest of the poor to walk the face of this earth, and yet there are numerous people, particularly on TV, preachers, who tell us that we ought to be healthy and wealthy all the days of our lives, right? You had to have heard that message, even if you just flip the TV on for a second, you know, on a Sunday in particular. And not that they're all bad out there, but we hear this message all the time that we're supposed to be healthy and wealthy, right? And if we're not, we lack faith. It's our problem. And that is a bunch of baloney. That's message number one of the message. That is absolute baloney. And if you encounter those people, have that opportunity, tell them very kindly, of course, that they need to read their Bibles and maybe listen to this message here and see a little bit of truth and reality about Jesus. And this might make you think, though, so if the goal of life isn't to be happy, healthy, and wealthy, then why does Jesus tell us that we will have life and have it abundantly, or that we should have life and have it abundantly? Well, it's because that's truth. That's reality, obviously. But what does it mean? One of the things that we're going to discover as we work our way through the text here in Ephesians 3 is just what that means, what Jesus meant when he said to have life abundantly. And I'm quoting John 10:10 here. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Right there. Does that mean happiness, health, and wealth? Well, we'll answer that a little bit. The funny thing is, or the ironic thing about that John 10:10 verse is that, in essence, that verse, which these false TV preachers use to kind of to misconstrue that, they use that verse to back up their health and wealth gospel that they preach. And the funny thing is that Jesus is actually warning people to be wary of those very people in that verse. In essence, when you look at that in context, he is saying that it is the false teacher or the false shepherd, not Satan, who, when we take that verse, John 10:10, a lot of people take the thief to be Satan. That's not the context. That's not what it's saying. Now, I think you can maybe make that application there, but it's technically not the context. The thief is the false shepherd or the false teacher. In other words, the false TV preacher out there who is trying to claim the wrong things about abundant life and how to have an abundant life. That's another message for a different day, but it's a good study to look at what John 10:10 really says. And by the end of this message, we'll hopefully have answered some of that by looking into Ephesians chapter 3. So that's a lengthy introduction, I realize, but one that I felt was necessary to kind of set the stage for what we're going to dig into here as we talk about unsearchable riches. So let me go ahead and read from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." Well, first off, as I look at that, I say, I can personally relate, maybe you can as well, to what Paul is saying when he says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power." In essence, I look at this and I think, wow, that describes the opportunity that I have right now standing here before you in being a servant of the gospel of Christ. It's because of God's grace. I'm not up here with a seminary degree. I don't have specific pastoral training, and yet I've had the amazing blessing of being able to share God's word in 20 churches, roughly about 20 churches, pretty much every single week. The past 20 years I've been filling pulpits, but of late, the past several years, it's been every single week somewhere, and particularly here, praise the Lord, lately. So, and I'm especially grateful for that. So the point being is Paul is expressing this too, the amazing blessing that it is that we, and it's not just me in the pulpit, it's all of us, that we have to be ambassadors for Christ. Now, I've had that privilege to do it from the pulpit. I've been able to do it over the radio airwaves for 22 years or so in this area, through Sunday school classes, speaking to youth groups, all these different things. And I hope and suspect that you do too. And maybe it's just in a conversation with somebody at work. He's not just talking about sharing the gospel in this type of setting before a congregation. He's had that privilege to establish churches, to lead people to faith in Christ, and so he is a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, and so are every one of you. Every one of us in this room who trusts in Jesus Christ is a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace, and only because of his grace that we have that ability. And so we look at that. We've talked about thankfulness in a previous message a few weeks ago, and it has to stir a lot of humility and thankfulness in us, because the giftedness that he has given, the opportunities that he has provided, are all so that he gets the glory from that. And that is what Paul, I believe, is expressing here, is that he has been given these opportunities for the glory of God. And he says, although I'm the less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles. And so I can relate to that too. Maybe you can as well. I know my failings. Some of you know those pretty well too, since I stood up here and revealed those more than I anticipated doing so. And so in that, the essence of it is, Paul looks at this, and I have no doubt in the back of his mind, he's thinking about the persecution and the literally murdering Christians that he did prior to that Road of Damascus conversion experience. And so he looks at that and feels that he is a lesser person, a lesser servant of Christ than the least of God's people. And I can relate to that. Maybe you can as well. And that should help us to kind of tamp down any arrogance that might come as the result of opportunities that we get. And it'll help us certainly to avoid becoming one of those TV preachers. You know, the arrogance in a lot of those people is very disturbing. But when we set the stage properly and we recognize that we too are, you know, the least of all God's people, as Paul was, it drives that humility that we desire to have. We recognize that we were all dead in our sins and trespasses until the power of Christ broke through. Okay, so that's just the first couple of verses there, a little bit of explanation. We're going to spend the majority of time talking about this just short clause here, the unsearchable riches of Christ, because the people of this world who walked this earth at the same time as Jesus was walking this earth would surely not have claimed that this guy had any riches of any sort. They recognize, too, his utter poverty. And yet we who have the benefit from looking back 2,000 years later, and we have the entire Word of God, we've got the insights of Bible scholars who can help us to address this unsearchable riches of Christ. And so we can discover things that they just did not recognize when Jesus was walking this earth and the people that lived then would look upon him. And so I want to start by saying, first off, I believe that riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, I believe that's what they are, riches. They're treasures beyond imagination. In fact, the Greek word that is translated unsearchable means, in essence, that they cannot be fully discovered or fully comprehended. So I think that's a pretty good translation, is to term it unsearchable. There's no limit to the riches of Christ, and there also is no full comprehension at this stage for us. We can't grasp or understand all of the riches of Christ, which also means we can't comprehend all the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. We have riches that we don't even realize or recognize, and that we don't even appropriate yet at this point. And so that kind of addresses something too that I brought up a few weeks ago around Thanksgiving time when I shared Philippians 4:19, which says, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." It's a reminder that God's storehouse is not going to run out. All of the riches that we need, not only the material possessions, but all of the spiritual power and grace and all of those things are not going to run out. It is an endless storehouse that is beyond imagination. And so I thought of it this way. If anyone were ever to possess and offer us riches beyond imagination, what if it were among the poorest of humans to ever walk this earth? And that's the one who's going to give us unsearchable riches beyond our imagination. And it's at least in part because he can give us the most important and greatest treasure of all, himself. That is the number one unsearchable riches that we get, is the fact that Jesus gives us himself and the opportunity to spend eternal life in heaven with him. And so as we think of the season that we're in right now, one of the unsearchable riches of Christ is what we're experiencing right now. What the kids are going to tell us about tonight during the program is the fact that a baby born in a manger is the Son of God. And that's the way that God chose to send him to come from his throne in heaven down to this earth he created and then live a normal life, just a simple life, a poor, in poverty life in essence, to bring the truth and the message of God to us, and then to go to the cross and take our sin upon himself. That is the greatest of the unsearchable riches, and that's one that we have been allowed to understand. That's a mystery that we have been allowed to see, but there are many others that we do not yet know. Now, it's kind of interesting that Paul really gives us a look at what these unsearchable riches are, at least quite a few of them, in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, back when we started going through Ephesians. Looking at verse 7 here, I'm going to just point out a few of these. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." That's an unsearchable rich, one of the unsearchable riches. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He lavished wisdom and understanding on us. He made known to us the mystery of his will. And then it goes down a little bit farther where it talks about having believed, you're marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And so these things, if we want to know what some of these unsearchable riches are, we were already told a lot of these by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And the interesting thing is, in reality, the unsearchable riches of Christ is everything. Everything in this word here in front of me. And so it's impossible to expound upon this subject. It would be very lengthy, obviously, if I even attempted to. And so one thing I found here is a great summary in about five short phrases from the editors of gotquestions.org. They say the unsearchable riches of Christ are the glory of God, the truth of God, the wisdom of God, the life of God, and the love of God. And if you followed that, that basically covers it all. That's everything that we can experience, everything that he is, that encompasses entire character and everything about God in that. And so that is a great summary, but it also makes it an interesting message because that's really pretty much it. That's the unsearchable riches of Christ right there. What's fascinating to me, though, one of the fascinating things is that when we transfer kingdoms and go from the kingdom of darkness that we all were in and move to the kingdom of light and receive Jesus Christ, and we are no longer dead in our transgressions and sins because we've been redeemed and made alive in Christ by the King of Kings, all this that we've studied recently from Ephesians, those are all phrases that we've looked at. When that happens, we are automatically granted these unsearchable riches beyond measure. And that is a mystery in itself. How can that be that when in reality, we are just abundantly thankful for the fact that we have been rescued from eternal damnation, which is the punishment we deserve for our sins, but God hasn't left it there. He didn't leave it just with the mercy component. We talked about grace too. And so receiving these unsearchable riches comes about because of his grace. The fact that he gave us what we didn't deserve, he took away what we deserve, but he also gave us what we didn't deserve in his grace. He gave us the unsearchable riches of his character and goodness. And Charles Spurgeon put it this way, and I'm going to read this one twice because I only got one Spurgeon quote in here, so we'll use it twice. This is just such a phenomenal quote that I just try to wrap my mind around it here. He says this, "My master has such riches that you cannot count them. You cannot guess them, much less can you convey their fullness in words." I really discovered that putting this together. "They are unsearchable. You may look and search and weigh, but Christ is a greater Christ than you think him to be when your thoughts are at the greatest. My master is more able to pardon than you to sin, more able to forgive than you to transgress. My master is more ready to supply than you are to ask, and 10,000 times more prepared to save than you are to be saved. Never tolerate low thoughts of my Lord Jesus." And so, especially that last part, I just want to read that again for us, where it says that my master is more able to pardon than you to sin, more able to forgive than you to transgress. He is more ready to supply than you are to ask, and 10,000 times more prepared to save than you are to be saved. Amazing. Amen indeed. Never tolerate low thoughts of my Lord Jesus. That is a good one. If anybody wants that, you can copy it from here when I'm done, because that's a great thing. I'd like to post that and really ponder and think about that. Another great example about this and just help us to understand the unsearchable riches is to think about the man who was probably the greatest riches and the greatest wisdom of all time outside of Jesus Christ. That's good old King Solomon, right? And our friends from gotquestions.org brought this to my attention too. So, but they shared a little bit about Solomon and helping us to understand the fact that his wisdom and his riches drew people from all over the known world at that time. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, we're told that King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. And yet for that, they point out, Solomon's riches were not unsearchable. They could be counted. His gold bars were quantified. His silver was not an inexhaustible supply. And all of it got wiped out in essence too. And we know about his foolishness toward the end of his life with many wives. And so Solomon's riches were in essence the temporal treasures of this world. And it says in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is greater than Solomon. Luke 11:31 tells us Jesus is greater than Solomon, obviously. There's no doubt about that. The treasures of Christ are inexhaustible. They're unsearchable. They are forever. They cannot be quantified like Solomon's could. They're not in danger of running out or being stolen. And these riches belong to us forever as well as his children. And so that is a good amount of time on this. It's a very scratching of the surface because, as I said, the explanation of his unsearchable riches will always fall short. We don't have the words to describe. We can't comprehend all of them at this point. And so we will move on and look at the rest of the passages here just briefly. So I titled this Unsearchable Riches of Christ. And so that's our main focus. We're just going to take a brief look at the last few verses here, because this mystery comes up again in verse 9. It says, or Paul writes, "To make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." Now, part of this mystery is, again, what we're dealing with right now in this season. The fact that this mystery that was discovered by both Jew and Gentile and that Paul references here, it began basically at Bethlehem with the song of the angels to the shepherds and the star in the sky. That was certainly a mystery, seeing the star there. And all people marveled, in essence, at that first Christmas day when this wonder, which had been secret for ages, began to unfold, and the glory of what God had in mind for man was beginning to be told on the earth at that first Christmas. Now, the mystery specifically that's referenced here, though, I imagine Tim Del Darlene dealt with this a little bit last week, so I'm not going to get into this because last week there was a more of an explanation in the text about this mystery. In essence, it is that these adversaries, the Jew and the Gentile, have been brought together as one man in the body of Christ, in the Messiah. And so the creator of both Jew and of Gentile, was also the only one who could reconcile these two groups to each other and to himself through the blood of his son shed for us on the cross. And so that's the mystery in essence that's being referred to here, and that has now been made plain through Ephesians and through Paul's testimony. What the prophets had said, what the Old Testament saints had expressed, is being realized. This reconciliation between Jew and Gentile and the reconciliation to the Father, these are the mysteries that are referred to in this section. What's kind of interesting here is that these are things that were not even known by the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. There's another question or thought. Did you ever think about that? That the angels are, in essence, learning from us. That is, in reality, what's being said here. There are mysteries that they don't comprehend or understand as well. And so God chose to reveal through the Christian church that was being established at this time, the church in Ephesus here and other churches, he chose to reveal to the angels and the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "The supreme purpose of the church is to glorify God, which includes the displaying of his wisdom before the angels, who then honor him with even greater praise." And so we can get this picture of the angels and even the holy and the unholy ones, because when it talks about rulers and authorities, they're not just the holy angels, but we're dealing with the demonic ones as well, I believe, and they are, in essence, watching and seeing mysteries that they don't understand unfold and learning from us more about the love and the grace of this God who created them as well. And so that's kind of a cool thing to think about. And so it helps us too as we look at these mysteries that are unfolding before us. Ray Stedman says this. He says, "We need to understand that this mystery was hidden by God until the world was ready for it. The world needed to be prepared for this great secret, and all the ages of history before the coming of the Lord Jesus were simply God's way of getting the world ready for the unfolding of this tremendous mystery." And so, in other words, the ages down through history were all building up to the point where God sent his son when the time had fully come, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 4. And in Titus, Paul writes about this as well when he talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And then Paul writes in Titus, "In his own time he has made his word evident in the proclamation entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." So kind of tying this together with what we said about Paul being a servant of his gospel by the gift of God's grace, Paul is bringing this proclamation, this message that's been entrusted to him, just in the right timing, in God's timing, just as when the time had fully come, God sent his son, as we celebrate now during Christmas. All right, so the last couple verses here, and then we'll try to pull this all together. Verses 12 and 13 are giving us some great assurance that we can approach the throne of God with confidence. It says, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." And so this helps us to understand that access that we have to the Father. It's one of our greatest privileges as a child of God and a citizen of his kingdom. There we go with a message that I preached before too. The benefits or the rights of being a citizen. In essence, one of those rights is that we can come before his throne. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So in other words, we have the right to come before God the Father because of what Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son, did on our behalf. Because of his sacrifice, once for all, we can go before God's throne in confidence, as it says here, knowing that he will hear our prayers and he'll respond according to his will and his perfect plan. And that certainly does help a lot, to have that confidence and that assurance when we face trials and circumstances that are out of our control, when we hear about others, maybe some friends who are enduring hard times. Remember, Paul was writing this when he was, in essence, probably under house arrest. He was imprisoned in some way. It was most likely during his first imprisonment in Rome, and he was basically under house arrest at that time, so he could have some visitors and things, but still not the greatest of conditions. He wasn't in freedom when he wrote this, and so that's why he's telling them to not be discouraged because of these sufferings, and he wants them to know that because of their faith, they can approach God with freedom and confidence. John MacArthur says this. He says, through trouble and suffering, God produces glory. Short statement, but I think there's a lot of truth in that. Through trouble and suffering, God produces glory. So in essence, I think what I want us to take home with this and what we'll spend a moment praying about here is that one of the poorest people to ever walk this planet has given to us the most unsearchable riches that go well beyond what we could ask or imagine. That should be amazing. And yet sometimes, and I include myself in this, sometimes I get more excited about what's going to be under the Christmas tree for me. This is especially to you kids probably, because that's probably your bigger problem than us adults. But we get more excited about what there's going to be for us at Christmas time than we do about the unsearchable riches of Christ. At least I do sometimes. And that needs to be our prayer focus here as we just spend a moment in prayer together and reflect upon that thought and just confess any lack of thankfulness or praise in our lives because we don't keep what's most important, our relationship with Christ, as the most important thing. We don't acknowledge our utter dependence on him who is the giver of all good gifts and all unsearchable riches. And so let us just bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer here for a moment. Father, we just we thank you for your word and the truth in it. We thank you that you have given us the grace and the opportunities and ability to share the truth of your word with other people, Lord, whether it's from a pulpit or whether it's just with our friends. Maybe we're going to be having some Christmas gatherings where loved ones will be coming and they might not know you. They might not know what these unsearchable riches are that you have for us, Lord. So help us to rightly understand these things. Help us to rightly prioritize these things. We desire to have these unsearchable riches, and we desire to understand them better and to appropriate them. Lord, we want others to see and know these riches in you. And so, God, help us to be faithful witnesses for you. Help us to keep our minds rightly focused on the important things this Christmas season, and to enjoy time together, enjoy the blessings that you've given us, but to do so with thanksgiving and praise in our hearts. We offer up our praises to you, for you're worthy of all glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.